If you're new with us today, we're in a series through the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and our title today is Live Worthy of the Gospel. It was at the age of 23, during an intense battle in the Vietnam War, that Second Lieutenant Carl Marlantes commanded 40 Marines. He had moved his men into the jungle as they waited for U.S. jets to bomb a hill that had been overtaken by the North Vietnamese. The jets arrived, they dropped their bombs, but unfortunately the bombs were dropped on the wrong hill. So when Marlantes led his men out of the jungle, out from under cover, they were instantly under direct fire from completely untouched machine gun positions. He knew it would only take a few minutes before the enemy rockets and mortars found his soldiers. The entire mission ground to a halt as those Marines ducked behind downed trees, huddled in shell holes. And he knew what he had to do next. In a 2011 interview that the Wall Street Journal titled "The Truth About Being a Hero," Marlantes said, "If I didn't get up and lead, we'd get wiped out. I did a lot of things that day, but the one I'm most proud of is that I simply stood up in the middle of that flying metal and started up the hill. I simply ran forward up the steep hill, zigzagging for the bunker all by myself, hoping my own soldiers wouldn't hit me in the back. It's hard to zigzag while running uphill, loaded down with ammunition and grenades. But then in the midst of my solo charge up the hill to take out the enemy, I suddenly saw movement in my peripheral vision. It was a Marine. He was about 15 meters below me, zigzagging, falling, up and running again. And immediately behind him, a long ragged line of Marines came moving and weaving up the hill behind me. Behind the line were spots of crumpled bodies lying where they'd been hit. They'd all come with me. Everyone was intermingled, weaving, rushing, and covering, taking on each hole and bunker one at a time in groups. We, the group, just rushed forward all at once. We couldn't be stopped. Individuals among us were stopped, but we couldn't be. I was we. It was no longer me." With striking similarity in today's scripture text in Paul's letter to the Christ followers in the city of Philippi, he challenged them, he challenges us here at LifePoint Church today to think we, not me. To stand together firm in one spirit. To contend side by side together for the faith of the gospel without giving in to debilitating fear. The church's greatest testimony isn't only what we believe, but even more how we live together under pressure. If you're able, please stand with me to honor God's word. Let's read this short passage together and then remain standing for prayer. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Let's pray together. Lord, here we are, LifePoint Church. It's we, not me. And so by your Spirit, would you speak into each of our lives and into our life as a church. Spirit, come and be our teacher today. Make this scripture live to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this passage is obviously brief. It's simple in its structure. It's powerful in its meaning. It's extremely challenging in its application. Paul begins in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And that one single command overarches the passage. This is one of those sentences that begs to be unpacked. It contains words and phrases that we need to understand. And so let's begin where Paul began, with the word "only," meaning alone or this and no other. There's a strong implication in the word "only" of exclusivity, isn't there? And Paul's use of this word at the start of the passage underscores the seriousness with which he intended the Philippians to consider this command and the supreme priority he intended them to give to its fulfillment. It means all other ambitions must be subordinated to this. There must be a singularity of value and purpose applied to their conduct as a church and as individual believers. The next phrase there in verse 27 is "your manner of life." Your manner of life. And on this occasion, Paul uses a word which he rarely uses, in fact, in order to express this meaning. Normally, when Paul addressed believers' manner of life, that is, our conduct and our lifestyle, he used a word that meant to walk around, peripatein. It's not unusual for us today to speak of our Christian lives as our walk with God or our walk with Christ. But here Paul uses a different, really more specific word. I'm not going to expect you to be able to pronounce it, but it's because I can barely pronounce it. Paulet euomai. It's the word from which we derive the word polis, meaning city. Think of cities in the United States that have polis in their name. Indianapolis, Minneapolis, Annapolis, Metropolis, closer to home, Cosmopolis. It's the word from which we get the word police. People given responsibility for enforcing the laws of a city. It's also the root word for our politics. Imagine, let your politics be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Timely thought. Remember that Paul was writing from the very center of the Roman Empire. Philippi was a Roman colony, and Roman colonies were little expressions of Rome planted throughout the Roman Empire. Residents of Roman colonies never forgot that they were Romans. They took pride in their citizenship in Rome. They took pride in their Roman identity. They spoke the Roman language, Latin. They dressed as Romans. They immersed themselves in Roman culture and Roman archaeology, or architecture, not archaeology. Even though they were geographically distant from Rome. So Paul is appealing to their strong sense of what it means to be a citizen of Rome and reminding them that they have an even higher and vastly more significant citizenship, one that superseded their citizenship in the empire. Chapter 3, verse 20, he's going to echo this theme. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses one more word in this opening command, and that's the word worthy. Worthy. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want to be quick to clarify what Paul is not saying here. He is not saying, having received your salvation, now earn it. The idea that Christ shed his blood for our salvation so that we can turn around and try to earn it or somehow be morally deserving of it is a lie from the pit of hell. And if you allow Satan to deceive you into accepting that lie, it will trip you up in your personal spiritual development in a big way. Listen to the way the Voice paraphrase expresses the message of Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. It is by God's grace you have been saved. You receive it through faith. It was not our plan or our effort. It is God's gift, pure and simple. You didn't earn it. Not one of us did. So don't go around bragging that you must have done something amazing. Besides that, the word "your" in verse 27 isn't singular, it's plural. Paul is not speaking primarily to individuals, he's addressing the whole church. Let your conduct, all y'all, as members of Christ's church, be worthy of the gospel. The word translated "worthy" is axios. It's a word that recalls a merchant's balance scales in an ancient marketplace. It literally means equal in weight or value. And today we might say, conduct yourselves in a manner consistent with, commensurate with, in keeping with, a manner that reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ. To live worthy is to live in a way that fits the message we have received, in which we have put our faith, the message we proclaim. The life of the church and the lives of each of its members are to display the realities of the love, the grace, the kindness, the truth of Christ, because he lives in us. Charles Spurgeon observed that the life of a Christian should be the best commentary on his doctrine. So having issued that command, Paul isn't content to just kind of let it hang out there as a vague, undefined idea. He lists four aspects of what living worthy of the gospel should look like. Four behaviors that if someone from Philippi were to write him, or better yet, visit him in Rome with a report on their conduct, would reassure him that they were responding appropriately to the gospel and to his leadership. The first is in verse 27. He wants the Philippian believers to stand firm in one spirit. Stand firm in one spirit. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Paul's going to draw together a variety of images to give color to what he's calling the Philippians to be and to do. Standing firm is military language. Paul pictures the church here as an army. He spoke of standing firm in chapter 6 of his letter to the Ephesians, where he identified it as the desirable outcome of spiritual warfare. He doesn't necessarily say that in spiritual warfare we ought to be taking ground. He says in spiritual warfare you stand firm. You stand firm. It pictures persistence and perseverance, toughness. It speaks of remaining in the faith, steadfast, immovable, until the day when Christ comes again and faith becomes sight. He says that they are to stand firm in one spirit. My wife grew up in Northern California. Her backyard was the beautiful redwood forest. You know, the California redwood trees grow over 300 feet tall. Would you be surprised to know that their roots are relatively shallow? It's ironic, isn't it? They're able to survive massive storms mainly because their roots intertwine with the roots of neighboring trees. They literally hold one another upright. The church survives the storms that come against it in the same way. Or we might say, or not. We stand firm because we stand together. And we stand together in the truth of the gospel and the grace of Christ. Second, Paul wants them to strive side by side with one mind. With one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving is a word that comes from the world of athletics. It pictures teammates cooperating to win a contest, to overcome an opponent, to obtain a prize. Roman culture, as you know, gave high value to athletic competition. They gave us the Olympic Games. These words would have resonated with the Philippians, who were accustomed to the local games. They were accustomed to a cultural mindset that celebrated disciplined teamwork. Any of you play basketball in your childhood or youth? Yeah? Any college players here? Pro? No. You guys remember the Ball Hogs? It was the kid who would never pass the ball, would always take the shot even if they weren't in position to take it. Teams that have a ball hog rarely succeed because teamwork isn't happening. The World Cup is in full swing right now. I watched the first period of Australia's game last night. We have some dear friends that live in Perth, and so I texted them while we were watching it. But imagine a national soccer team or football for you Europeans on which a player refused to pass the ball. What would happen? Well, first of all, he or she would regularly be stripped of the ball, right? The team wouldn't succeed. He or she would be exposed to the world for their unsportsmanlike conduct, their disrespect of their teammates, their enormous ego. And they'd get cut from the team very quickly. I don't know who coined the term teamwork makes the dream work, but it applies to the church as well as to sports. Paul also wrote graphically of the church as being like a physical body, right? Where every part is necessary and needed and should therefore be valued and respected. No part of the body can say to the others, I don't need you. The Christian life was never intended to be a solo event. The oneness, the functional unity of the church is essential for both the advance of the gospel and the defense of the gospel. Paul affirmed earlier the Philippian believers for their partnership in the advance of the gospel. But notice that he's urging them here to contend side by side for the faith of the gospel. What is the faith of the gospel? Well, it's not on this occasion faith in the gospel. Paul isn't talking about individual, personal faith in Christ here. It's certainly part of the picture, but it's not the main focus. Make note of the definite articles here. It's the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. The established body of biblical Christian doctrine that flows from the essential message of the gospel. In Acts 2, Luke referred to it as the apostles' teaching. It's the rule of faith, if you will, that bound the early churches together in spite of their vast differences. and still unifies biblical Christian churches today. Here's a sampling of other places where the faith appears in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Paul wrote, "Be watchful, stand firm in not faith, but the faith." The faith. In Galatians 1:23, it was said of the Apostle Paul that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. 1 Timothy 3:9, Paul wrote to Timothy, instructing him that deacons, church leaders, must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Think we've arrived there yet? Paul wrote to Titus about teachers in the church in Crete who were teaching false doctrine. And he said, "Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." Jude 1:3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith, gospel doctrine, sound doctrine. Strive together with one mind, Paul said. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. One mind, that word there is psuche. It's the root word for words like psyche and psychology and psychedelic. It actually means soul. He might have said one heart and conveyed the same idea. Why? Because the oneness that the Spirit of God intends for the church is intended to be soul deep. It's oneness of both heart and soul. Nevertheless, our minds, our intellects matter greatly. It's with both our intellects and our hearts that we discern truth and accept and affirm sound doctrine. Sadly, I hope this doesn't apply to you, but it seems to me that less and less Christians these days want to apply their minds to digging into God's Word. And the results are self-evident in the health of the church. We live in a time when many are rejecting sound doctrine, deconstructing, departing the faith, coming under the influence of deceitful spirits. And you and I need to be alert. We need to be mindful to exhort one another to contend, to compete, to strive for essential biblical Christian faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the truth that sets us free. In these first two points of evidence, Paul has overtly emphasized the unity of the church. He's let them know that unity is not optional for the Church of Jesus Christ, that unity is essential for effectiveness in advancing the gospel, and that unity is indispensable for the church's defense of the faith of the gospel. See, the enemy knows that divided churches will always struggle to proclaim a unified gospel. Amen? We know that, don't we? Charles Spurgeon once remarked, "Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It's his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything that can divide saints from one another, he delights in." Anything. See, churches that, like us, are in leadership transition often struggle to maintain unity through the process. Questions arise, preferences emerge, uncertainties multiply, suspicion and mistrust can grow. Long-term divisions that were once hidden get exposed, brought to light. Preferences can morph into malignant convictions. Minor disagreements can evolve into major conflicts. And Paul's command is remarkably simple. Don't let your changing circumstances fracture the unity that God is trying to create through the gospel. Leaders matter. Christ matters more. Programs matter. The gospel matters most. Paul reminds believers that they are teammates, not competitors. So I want to plead with you, church, as we move into the coming pastoral transition, refuse gossip, reject factionalism, refuse to break into splinter groups, pray together, serve together, protect unity. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and urged them to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It requires diligence. It's not our natural bent. This church's continued testimony depends upon our diligence in preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Third, Paul wanted the Philippians to face opposition without fear. Verse 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The Greek word Paul uses here suggests horses that are startled into a panic. He says, don't let that be you. If you've seen a startled horse that can become frenzied, don't let that be you. Paul here doesn't identify the opponents that he had in mind. They may have been hostile Jews, like the ones that kind of dogged Paul everywhere he went, opposed his message, caused trouble in the churches that he planted. They may have been Romans who persecuted them because they refused to participate in the Roman emperor cult, emperor worship. They refused to say Caesar is Lord, but insisted that Jesus alone is Lord. Christians in the time of Emperor Nero, as you may remember from your history classes, suffered greatly. They were subjected to the most horrific forms of torture and execution under Nero. What seems clear is that the opponents to which Paul referred were external to the church rather than internal. For example, false teachers from within the church. That's probably not what's in view here. Paul doesn't want them to be terrified. He doesn't want them to lose their nerve. The apostle Peter expressed a similar message in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, where he wrote, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. What matters now significantly impacts what will happen then. Paul says that the believer's courage in the face of opposition signals the impending judgment of their opponents and God's saving work in their lives. During World War II, residents of London endured nightly bombing raids, and yet historians have recorded that every morning the buses ran, children attended school, workers reported for duty. Ordinary perseverance became extraordinary testimony of their courageous spirits. And a very similar scenario has been playing out in Israel during the ongoing conflict that began on October 7th, almost 2 years ago now. Simple courage often looks less like heroics and more like faithful, undeterred consistency. The reformer Martin Luther wrote in his timeless hymn, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." See, I don't know when overt persecution will come on the church in America, but I've read the end of the book, and I'm confident it will come in due time. Amen. Subtle persecution has already begun. I don't know what kind of spiritual opposition LifePoint will experience in the coming year or years, but I know this, that Satan is still roaming around like a roaring lion, still seeking whom he may devour. And here's my encouragement to you. Never mistake spiritual opposition or even persecution for failure. See, most of the time, opposition is evidence that you're doing something right, that the gospel is being clearly proclaimed, lives are being redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, Paul wanted the Philippians, he wants us today, to embrace both faith and suffering as gifts from God. Verses 29 to 30, "For it has been granted to you," it has been granted to you, underline that word in your Bible, granted to you, "that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." I think this has to be one of the New Testament's most surprising statements. Faith, the capacity to believe in Jesus, and in believing to be saved from your sin, the penalty of your sin, the power of your sin, and eventually the being saved from the very presence of sin, it's all a gift. Suffering for the sake of Christ, he says, is a gift as well. Really? How many of you just love suffering? I don't. I don't. So was Paul sadistic? Was he glorifying pain? No. He's pointing rather to purpose. And James opened his letter with this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." I don't know that I always count it joy. Complain a lot. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let it have its perfect effect. The opening paragraph of 1 Peter includes this, "Now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I think we've lost touch with this. I think we've lost touch with this in American culture. I think we've lost touch with this in evangelical culture. I think more and more there's kind of a country club mindset that if you're really faithful in Christ, everything's just going to go great for you. I think the apostles would argue with that, don't you? In verse 30, Paul makes note that the Philippians were engaged in the same conflict that they previously had seen that he had, and were now hearing, presumably through Epaphroditus, whom we're going to meet just a little later, that he still had. He applies to the suffering of the Philippians the perspective he had adopted in his own suffering. Their suffering and his are part of the same struggle to advance the gospel. And I think Paul would say today, your struggle here today in the 21st century LifePoint Church are part of the same struggle. And thus, just as Paul was more concerned about the advancement of the gospel than about his own imprisonment, just as he was more concerned that Christ was being preached than that those who preached Christ sometimes opposed him, and just as he was more concerned that Christ be magnified than that he live or die, so the Philippian Christians, he says, should concern themselves with conduct worthy of the gospel in the midst of their own time of testing. You know by now John Stott is one of my heroes, but he observed that the hallmark of authentic Christian maturity is not the absence of suffering, but steadfastness in the midst of it. There's a Japanese art form known as kintsugi. Practitioners of kintsugi repair broken pottery with pure gold. They don't hide the cracks. The cracks become instead the prominent aspect of the beauty. And similarly, God often displays his grace most brilliantly through wounded yet faithful saints. The future of the Philippian church didn't rest on Paul's physical presence. It rested on Christ's continuing reign in their lives. When suffering comes, don't assume God has abandoned you or is punishing you. Don't conclude that your witness for Christ has failed. Don't allow yourself to think of the suffering as meaningless. Recognize instead that you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ and that he is using your pain to create greater beauty in your life and through your life. See, Paul's exhortation here is strikingly relevant for every generation, isn't it? It's what I would hope would be true of my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, that they would live worthy of the gospel, that they would stand firm together, that they would strive, that they would contend, that they would struggle side by side for the faith of the gospel, that they would refuse to be intimidated by opposition, that they would embrace suffering as a gift from God. So you may not understand suffering as a gift of God at the time, but you will in time. A church that lives as worthy citizens of the kingdom of heaven, standing together without fear in the face of opposition and uncertainty, becomes a powerful instrument for advancing the gospel and bringing honor and glory and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be true of us. May that be true of you, now and in all the years ahead. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that such a short little passage bears such impact, such weight. May we live worthy of the gospel of Christ. May we live equal to our calling. And may we be faithful in passing the faith to the next generation, knowing that a perfect handoff is not the goal, but victory is. So let us be faithful to pass the baton of genuine Christian faith to our children and our grandchildren and their children and their children and their children. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our soon coming King. Amen.